up in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Why? Why would anyone hate Christians? Now you think about it. The very thing that is holding this nation together is Christians. You say, really? Well, you think about it. You think, what is stopping homosexuality flooding this nation? It is Christians speaking out, or one speaking out in the name of Christianity. What is stopping immorality flooding more than it is? It's Christians saying, stop, hold back, this is wrong, don't do it. They're being salt, stopping the rot within society. All we stand up for is what is good and what is right and just and holy. And why does the world hate Christians? It's because of this fact. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of its deeds that they're evil. And when you take a light into a dark area, it exposes things for what they are. And people don't like that because they love the darkness. They don't want to be exposed. So what they want to do is put out the light. And this is what Herod did with James. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, this is John's brother. Remember, they were fishermen, and Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. They were the sons of Zebedee. I think they were the sons of thunder. And no doubt John was thundering the gospel, and Herod didn't like it. The Jews didn't like it, so they silenced him. But you know, you can't stop God. When Christians speak up, they're speaking up for God. And if you stomp out one Christian, God will just raise up another. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when they had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. 16 soldiers to keep one Christian. Intending after Easter to bring him out to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now what happened to Peter in these following verses is a typology, it would seem, of salvation. So listen carefully. Prayer was made without ceasing for Peter. Now prayer is made for the world. No doubt, as a Christian, you're praying for the salvation of the world. You're praying that God will raise up laborers. Jesus is interceding in heaven. There is prayer being made. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, so this is at night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and the keepers before the doors kept the prison. The sinner is in the blackness of his ignorance. He doesn't know why he's alive. He lives in darkness. He doesn't know what life has in store for him. Death is a great chasm before him. But he's in the blackness of his ignorance. He is sleeping. He's not aware of what's going on. A guy heckled me the other night. He was an atheist, a so-called intellectual. I said, answer me one question. What is the purpose for your existence? He had no idea why he was alive. He couldn't give one rational word to say why he was alive. Reminded me of that Snoopy cartoon years ago. Snoopy was lying on his dog box, looking up at the heavens. There was a thought bubble above his head, and it said, sometimes I wonder why I'm alive, what I'm going to, what I'm doing here on earth. And then it says, and then it strikes me, I haven't the faintest idea. And it's ironic that man can place a man on the moon, but he hasn't got a clue what he's doing here on earth. He's sleeping, he's in the blackness of his ignorance, he's in darkness. He's held between two soldiers, a prisoner, bound with chains, chains of sin and death. And the keepers of the door keep the prison. He's held captive by Satan to do his will, as it says in the book of Timothy. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. This is the work of the law of God. It's a light that shines in the prison. The commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. A man is not aware that he's in prison until the law shows him that he's filled with lust, he's committing adultery in the heart, he's filled with lies and deceit, he's a rebel against God, he's an idolater, he's rebelled against everything good, wholesome, and just. And God's wrath abides upon him, it gives him understanding. And it says, and he smote Peter on the side. The smiting instrument is the law. It's painful to be smitten by the law. And what happened when that smiting came upon him is that it woke Peter up from his deep sleep. He was asleep in prison. He was in a dream world. That's the function of the law. It smites the sinner. It awakens him to his plight. The angel came and smote him on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. There is an urgency with the gospel. We see the angel of the Lord in verse 8 said to Peter, gird yourself
and bind on your sandals. And so he did. He said, cast your garment about you and follow me. And we see this is, again, a type of the gospel of salvation where the angel said, bind on your sandals. Now, in the book of Ephesians, we're told to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our feet should have on the gospel shoes. And notice that the angel said, bind on those shoes. When I became a Christian, I was very zealous for the lost because I could understand why I'd been saved. I'd been saved as a witness of Christ. Jesus said, follow me. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And I saw that my primary object, the supreme object of a Christian, was to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and seek and save that which is lost. And after 26 or 27 years, I still see that as the supreme object of the church. Every Christian should be a follower of Jesus Christ, seeking to save that which is lost. And sadly, I've seen new Christians be zealous for God. Handsome, strong, zealous young men meet a beautiful, zealous young maiden. And two Christians come together, get married, and lose their zeal. I don't know why. They get carried away with their love for each other, caught up with other things, and forget why God saved them. Bind on your gospel shoes. Don't let anything take your zeal from you. I was talking to a contractor the other day. I was at a work site. And I looked down, he was wearing these sneakers, and you could see all of his toes sticking out the front of the sneakers. I mean, like two open mouths at the front of the sneakers. I said, do you need some new sneakers? He says, oh no. He said, these are my favorites, I had them for years. He said, if I wear sneakers when I work, stones get inside them, and you have to undo the lace, tip them out, waste of time. He says, with these ones, I just kick them out. And that's what we need to do with our gospel shoes. If anything hinders us, just kick them out, get them out the road. And cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Cast about yourself the garment of righteousness and follow Jesus. And he went out and he followed and he did not know that it was true, it was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. You know, when I was a non-Christian, I saw a movie. It was about a valley, Shangri-La, a valley where people went into and they drank the water and they lived forever. And I remember thinking, oh, yeah, that's typical Hollywood, too good to be true. But when I became a Christian, I found the living water that's in Jesus Christ. The living water where if man drinks, he shall live forever. And after all these years of being a Christian, I still shake my head, have to pinch myself that I have found immortality. I found a way past death through Jesus Christ. It's something I cannot hold on to. I've got to speak that which I've seen and heard. And that's the motive for being a Christian and sharing your faith. And when they passed the first and second ward, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened them of its own accord. And they went in and passed through on one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. You know, if you're a Christian, God will open iron gates for you. He'll open doors that no man will close. You'll come against something and say, man, I just can't get through this impasse. This is a Red Sea. Well, God can open the Red Sea. You come to the lion's den, you see lions biting at you, wanting to eat you alive. Terrifying sight. But God can stop the mouth of lions, open up red seas, and shut or open iron gates as he pleases. Nothing is impossible for God. And when Peter was come to himself, verse 11, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Everybody expected Peter to be executed. Now bear that in mind as we read this next portion of scripture. And when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. Her name means rose. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the door for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Isn't this interesting? Peter can supernaturally get past an iron gate, but he can't get past someone's front gate. And they said to her, you're mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning to them with his hand, told them to hold their peace and declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things to James. That's James the less, not James the brother of John, and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So, people were praying. Peter was released, knocked at the door. They didn't believe it was him.
They were astonished. Now, the normal interpretation of this portion of Scripture is, here were a group of Thomases, unbelieving Christians, saying, "Oh God, release, deliver Peter." And when Peter came to the door, they were astonished, and that revealed their unbelief. They couldn't believe that God had answered their prayer. They were insulting God. Now, that may be true, but there is another angle to look at here. I think we can learn a valuable lesson about praying from experience in this portion. Now, think of this group of people. They were gathered together praying. The Bible doesn't tell us what they were praying for. But I'm sure each of them was aware that James had been killed by Herod and that Stephen had been stoned to death. In fact, if you give some thought to what happened to Stephen, it may have happened like this. Stephen was out preaching. He was grabbed by the Sanhedrin. I think it was 71 members of the Sanhedrin took him, and he had opportunity to preach to them. And no doubt a whisper got back through the disciples' hotline, through the Christians of the area. Stephen's been arrested. He's preaching to the Sanhedrin. Many people turned out to see what was going to happen. When suddenly the doors opened and he was grabbed by an angry mob and thrust out the gates of Jerusalem, they knew they were taking him to stone them. And no doubt multitudes followed to see this public stoning. The Christians there were horrified at what they saw. Here was a young man preaching the everlasting gospel, suddenly taken and stoned to death, and it takes 15 minutes to stone someone to death. What a terrible sight. You imagine the sound of someone's skull, bones, and flesh being ripped apart by great massive rocks being thrown by an angry mob. What a horrible sight. And it's something that would have left an indelible impression, an horrific picture on the mind of every Christian probably that witnessed it. And some of them may have been at that prayer meeting. Okay. No doubt when Stephen was being taken to be stoned, every Christian was saying, "Oh God, don't let this happen. Jesus, please do something, Lord. Stop this." Well, the Lord let him get stoned to death. Then James was taken by Herod. And no doubt, prayer was made. James has been taken by Herod. "Oh Lord, this is James. This is one of the disciples. This is James, the son of thunder." James and John, the friends of Jesus. James was there when the bread was broken at the Last Supper. He was a friend of Jesus. "Jesus, don't let Herod kill James." The Lord let Herod kill James. So, this probably was the mental attitude that these Christians are praying in. They'd seen Stephen taken, stoned to death, James taken, murdered, even though they prayed. And now Peter had been arrested by Herod. All the Jews expected him to be executed, and they perhaps prayed like this. "Lord, they've got Peter now. It looks like he's going to follow in the footsteps of James and Stephen. Oh God, please be with him at this time. Give him peace. Give his family peace. Strengthen him. Bless his wife." Maybe they didn't pray for his deliverance. Maybe they fully expect him to be executed. And that's why, when he was delivered by the hand of Almighty God, they were astonished. Not of unbelief, but just that God had exceeding abundantly, far above all that they asked or thought. We tend to pray from experience. Aunt Martha died, we pray for her to be healed. Uncle Fred died, we pray for him to be healed. Aunt so-and-so died, we pray for her to be healed. And now someone else has got the same sickness. Expect God to, well, God might just heal. You cannot rationalize God. You can't work out the ways of God. They're beyond their understanding. His ways aren't our ways. And sometimes God will let someone pass through death. Sometimes he will deliver. And what we must do is do what the scriptures say when we pray, forget that which is behind. And believe for people to be healed. Believe for iron gates to be opened. Believe for chains to be unloosed. Believe for 16 soldiers to be suddenly blinded by the power of God. And for the miraculous to happen. So, in verse 19, "And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." Do you know, I think this is so tragic. Here we have 16 soldiers put to death under Roman law because a prisoner had gone free. Seems that Herod had ruled out a miracle. He didn't say, "Well, this is the power of God." No, he thinks these guys are traitors. Shows his insecurity, I guess. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. And they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. They desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat there on his throne, and made an oration to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It's the voice of a god, and not of a man." And immediately the Lord smote him, because he gave not the glory to God.
And this really shows the insecurity of Herod. When they said as the voice of a God, he needed the praise of men to feed his ego. And the Bible says he was smitten by the Lord and was eaten of worms. I don't think worms suddenly crawled in and ate him. It's probably he got hydatids or some disease where you're eaten from the inside by worms, perhaps. Then again, it could be miraculous worms that suddenly manifest and chew him up. And he gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Chapter 13. Now, there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Mahon, which had been brought up with Herod the tetrarch, and Saul. This is Herod's foster brother. And they ministered, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salmanis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John to their minister. This is Paul's first missionary journey. Verse 6, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas, or Lemus, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." So I think this is interesting. We have Sergius Paulus, who was a prudent man. He desired to hear the word of God. He called for Paul and Barnabas to preach to him. And yet he had this man who followed him everywhere, it seems, this man who was a sorcerer. And sadly, there are multitudes within our country today who really are seeking after truth, but they're looking in the wrong direction. They're looking to sorcery and psychics. And those are the ones we must pray for. And we see an interesting thing happen. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, "O, full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Why do people pervert the right ways of the Lord? Why do they suppress the truth and righteousness? Because they are an enemy of all unrighteousness. That's why men hate God. It's because God is a God of righteousness. They don't mind the God of their own creation. And I find people who bitterly oppose the gospel are ones that love their sin. A great preacher once said, if you find a man who is anti-Christian, follow him home and you'll see why. And it's true, men hate the light because they love the darkness. They love their deeds of unrighteousness, and the light exposes them for what they are. "And now behold," says Paul, "the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Paul was giving him the same experience that he had on the road to Damascus. Remember, Jesus blinded Paul and he couldn't see for a season. And the reason God blinded him was so that he could see. And I think this is why Paul did this to this man. He didn't give him permanent blindness. He didn't say, "God, strike him dead." He blinded him temporarily so that he would see. And immediately there fell on him a mist of darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, if we look at this, on first glance, it seems the deputy was astonished at the miracle, but that's not what the Bible says. It says, when he saw what was done, okay, he saw that happen to that man who was in the occult, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. It's the doctrine of the Lord, and the word doctrine is almost a bad word nowadays in contemporary Christianity. But there's nothing wrong with sound doctrine. There's nothing wrong with theology, the study of the things of God. And that was what astonished this man. It was the doctrine of the Lord, the teaching of God. He suddenly got an understanding of his own sinful state before God. He suddenly saw that he was worthy of hell, because this is what a man must understand before he is converted, and this must have been his experience. He suddenly saw that God saw all his sins, that he was a wretched creature in the sight of a holy God, and he suddenly understood that God loved him enough to send his son, born of a virgin, to die on a cross for him. And it astonished him that God would do that. And then he rose from the dead, defeated the power of the grave,
And he understood that if his faith, if his trust was in Jesus Christ, he would pass from death unto life. And that's what should astonish us. It shouldn't be miracles. I mean, that God can do miracles shouldn't even widen our eyes. If we saw a miracle in front of us, we should say, ha ha, that's our God. Nothing is too hard for him. He created the sun, the moon, the stars, the eye, with 137 million light-sensitive cells. For God to do a miracle, to raise the dead, shouldn't astonish us. We should say, yep, that's the Lord. He does that sort of thing. But what should astonish us is that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know what the story is here, but John is with the companies with Paul, I think, and Barnabas. And John Mark returns to Jerusalem. We don't know why he returned, but further on in the book of Acts, we'll see that whatever he did annoyed the Apostle Paul. To a point where John Mark was going to accompany him and Barnabas, Paul didn't want him to come because he had left them at Jerusalem. Maybe he says, yeah, I want to preach the word of the Lord. I live for God. And then he remembered he had to visit a girlfriend in Jerusalem. Well, his mother said he couldn't go. He had to go back. He wasn't totally committed. Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He said, let the dead bury the dead. Go and you preach the kingdom of God. And there are certain priorities that must take place in the life of the Christian. First is our relationship to God, obviously. Then our relationship to our immediate family. Then our ministry. And then other things. We mustn't get them messed up. But if we commit to something before God, we've got to stick with it. And perhaps John Mark was double-minded. Perhaps he was an unstable man in all his ways, but whatever he did sure upset the Apostle Paul. Then in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Bethsaida and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Why did they go to the synagogue? They were Christians. They were free from the demands of the law. Well, there was a burning passion on the heart of the Apostle Paul. Remember Romans chapter 9, this is what Paul said. I say the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bears witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul is going to say something so astounding, the ones to whom he is writing won't believe it. So he has to back up and say, hey look, I'm not going to lie on what I'm going to say. My conscience is bearing witness. This is not an exaggeration. You're not going to believe this. The Holy Spirit bears witness I'm speaking the truth. And this is what he said. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see, here we have something unbelievable. There was something Paul desired more than his eternal salvation. And that was that Israel might be reached with the gospel. What incredible love. How many of us would say, oh God, if it means the salvation of America, to be blotted out of the book of life, to be cursed from you, let it happen. I'm sure many of us would think twice before we prayed a prayer like that. But Paul knew the love of God. The work of the law was written on his heart. The essence of the law burned within him. He loved his neighbor as much as he loved himself. In fact, here we see he loves his neighbor more than he loves himself. But thank God we don't have to say that. Because one was cursed for the sake of Israel. One was cursed on Calvary's tree that the world might be saved. So he went into the synagogue and sat down. And you know, if we have got a burning desire to preach the gospel, God will make a way. Many times I've gone down to the local courts here in Bellflower and there's been no one there. And I've gone down to witness. So I just sit down. And I say, Lord, if you want the gospel to be preached to every creature, I need a creature. Please bring me a creature. I'll give 5 minutes and then I have to get back to what I was doing. So I just sit down and more than often, someone will come and sit next to me. I say, how are you doing? Good. And I give them a gospel tract. Then I take them through the commandments, share the grace of God, and they'll look at me and say, God brought you here today. I was just praying before. God, where are you? I was just thinking about the issues of eternity. And if we're just prepared to go somewhere and sit down and commit our way to the Lord, God is faithful. In verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, so notice what's happening, Paul lets the law be read because God's law prepares the heart for grace. It shows us we're sinners, so he allowed the law to be preached. And the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, hey, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord.
We don't have to push a way to preach the gospel. God will make a way. He will cause people to do things and say things to make a way for us to preach. And here, the rulers of the synagogue says, "Hey, you, got anything to say?" And they certainly had. Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience." That's all we ask. If a man doesn't fear God, we've got a problem. If he doesn't tremble at the thought of facing God on the day of judgment, we've got a problem. And God has given us the ability to face that problem. He's given us the means of facing that problem. The thing that makes a man fear God is his law. So if you're speaking to people that don't fear God, preach the commandments. Open up the law. It produces fear within the heart. You that fear God, give audience. The God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelled as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high hand brought them out of it. Now listen to how God is good to Israel. He chose them. He brings them out of Egypt. About the time of 40 years, he put up with their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations, he dealt with their enemies. In the land of Canaan, he divided the land by lot. And after that, he gave to them judges, about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David, to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, "I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill my will." Now this is a bit of a mystery. God gave Israel David, and God said David was a man after his own heart. Oh, so David had a heart like God. Well, look at the life of David. Doesn't seem to match. Sure, he was a man of faith. He committed murder. He committed adultery. He was rebellious at one stage. He took up a census. He did things that were wrong. So how could David be a man after God's own heart? Well, study the life of David, and I think we catch a glimpse of the heart of God, because David was incredibly merciful. Remember Michal's wife? He could have gone and killed that guy for what he had, something he had done wrong. But he was open to reason. He had the wisdom that's from above. Michal reasoned with him, and he listened. When he could have killed Saul, because Saul was trying to murder him, he didn't. Twice he had opportunity to kill Saul. But he had a merciful heart. And I believe that is the heart of God. God's mercy rejoices over judgment. God would far rather lavish his love and mercy on a sinner than give him justice. And I think we catch a glimpse of God's heart through this man David, who was a man of great faith, who blew it so many times, but a man of great mercy. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his people, raised up to Israel a Savior. You see, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Why is Christianity greater than Islam and Buddhism? Because of the fact that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. None of the great religions provide a Savior, someone who can wash a man clean in the sight of a holy Creator. Only Jesus Christ, the Savior that God provided. He shall save his people from their sins. You and I, as the church, are like John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist like? Well, firstly, Jesus likened the church to John the Baptist. He said, "There's none born of woman greater than John, but he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." See, John was a righteous man, but he was still a sinner. He didn't partake in the new heart given on the day of Pentecost. He was a great man. None born of woman greater than John, but he that is least in the kingdom is greater than him. Why? Because of God's grace, because of the blood of Jesus washing us clean. We can have boldness before the throne of grace. John was a burning and a shining light. This church is a burning and a shining light. John was a voice in the wilderness. We are a voice in the wilderness. We lift up our voice as a trumpet and show this people their transgression. John the Baptist reproved the king by preaching the law. He said, "You have taken your brother's wife, it is not lawful to do so." And so should we do the same, boldly speak against sin. Salt and light. And John the Baptist had a diet of locusts and honey. And the locusts speak to us of the plague of God's law, and the honey, the sweetness of the gospel. And when we preach a message to humanity, we must do as Jesus did, precede it with the law, to bring out what sin is, to show we've offended God, before we bring the sweet honey of the gospel of grace. John walked in humility. He said, "There's one coming after me, I'm not worthy to buckle his shoes," and that's what we should walk in as the church, humility. His ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight, And that's what the church is to do. To say Jesus Christ is coming in flaming fire, prepare the way of the Lord. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to unloose." That's the church. And humility before the Son of God. "Men and brethren," says Paul, "children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, to you is the word of the salvation sent." So the gospel can only be received by those who fear God. See, a man who doesn't fear God, who spurns and mocks and has a hard heart, will reject the gospel. It'll be water off a duck's back. But when a man begins to tremble before God, then he's ready to embrace the gospel. If they'll not hear Moses, then they won't listen, though one raised from the dead. "And they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning them." So although they rejected the Messiah, it was in God's great plan. In his foreknowledge, he knew what they would do. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. You know, one man I feel sorry for is Pontius Pilate. If you read in one gospel, you get a one-sided view of him. One angle of the gospels. He seems to be a man who says, "Ah, this is the Christ. Take him, crucify him." But the other gospels open up. What happened with Pontius Pilate? He was a man that had this terrible dilemma where he was pressured. Even though he said, "This is an innocent man. I wash my hands of this thing." Yet he was pressured by the Jews to crucify him, to hand him over. There's no excuse for what he did. But Jesus said, "The man that delivered to you is more, me to you is more guilty than you." Now, I don't know what happened to Pontius Pilate, whether he went to hell or found a place of repentance. But sinners find themselves in the same position. They had before them a man, Jesus Christ. What will they do? That which is right, or will they go with the crowd? Many people just wash their hands in self-righteousness and say, "I don't want anything to do with it. I'm a good person." But washing our hands in water doesn't wash away sin. Only washing ourselves in the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us of our sin. Verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre." The cross, as the songwriter said, has become a tree of life for me. "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. And also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Glad tidings! Death shall be no more. God has destroyed the power of death. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? They've been swallowed up in Jesus Christ. What glad tidings we have. The sure mercies of David, the promises that God gave were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Wherefore he says also in another psalm, you shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus is unique. Salvation is in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. All the law of Moses did was act as a mirror. When we look into the law, it shows that we need cleansing. We go from the mirror of the law to the water of the blood of Christ. A mirror cannot cleanse us. It cannot wash you. It just shows yourself in truth. And the law of Moses cannot justify. It cannot cleanse. Only the blood of Christ, which the law sends us to. Now listen to Paul. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of the prophets. Behold, you despise us, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. You know, Paul often used very heavy words, so did Jesus. Why? Because it produces fear in the heart of the hearers. Now, fear is legitimate. It's so often used. I just saw a billboard driving here. It said, amputation, blindness, death. diabetes. It is that serious. Whoa, that's heavy. What are they trying to do? To awaken people up. Amputation, blindness, death. That's scare tactics. But they're legitimate scare tactics. When someone reads it, they go, oh, I better get checked out. I better do something before I get a limb amputated or go blind or death gets me. Fear can legitimately lead us to a cure. The other end of the street, I saw another billboard, and it just said, rape is a crime, and it had a guy with chains around him looking really bewildered. It is legitimate to warn people that there is a law of God that they have violated, to drive them to the cure of the Savior, the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ. Let me finish this chapter, or portion of it. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. You see, when the gospel is preached in truth, there will always be opposition. When Jesus spoke, the Bible says there was a division among them. When light manifests, it divides the darkness. And this is exactly what happened. And the Jews were filled with envy and spoke against those things. The Jews delivered to Jesus because of envy. Same spirit. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. They weren't fearful. And said, it is necessary the word of God should have been spoken first to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. When someone rejects Jesus Christ, they're not rejecting a religion. They're rejecting salvation, everlasting life, immortality, pleasure forevermore. He said, okay then, we go to the Gentiles. And I say, it's about time. The gospel was for every creature. And now Paul's gone to the Jews again, they've rejected it again, so he's turning to the Gentiles. And that's to whom he was sent. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation for the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city, and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. What did they do? All they did was what Jesus said to do. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy, and with the Holy Spirit.